we're going to make a start by standing together and singing hymn number 23b, Psalm 23b in the back of the hymn book. Psalm 23b. The King of Love, my Shepherd is. We'll stand together and sing all the verses. Be seated. Let's all bow our heads in an opening word of prayer as we seek the Lord's face for His help and His presence tonight. Our Father, we gather tonight in Jesus' name. Father, we're thankful so much for our Savior and our Redeemer. We're thankful that we can say with David that the Lord is my shepherd, and that all that we need will be provided, that we will want for nothing. Father, we're thankful that Thou hast met every one of our needs, our greatest need of sins forgiven and a righteousness put to our account. Lord, we confess that we stood in great need before Thee, dead in sins. Father, we're thankful for the quickening of the Holy Ghost and the drawing us to Christ. We're thankful that the old dead will was renewed and that we were enabled to embrace Jesus Christ as He's freely offered to us in the gospel. Yes, Lord, we came in faith and repentance, but we confess that even those are gifts given by Thee. And so, Father, we rejoice that salvation is of the Lord. Father, we rejoice that we are the chosen, that the lot of Thy love fell upon us, not for any righteousness in ourselves, not for any merit or any goodness, not for any deed that we did that demanded repayment. Father, we confess and thank Thee tonight that our salvation is by grace and grace alone. And so, Father, we can also say with David that surely goodness and mercy have followed us and continue to follow us all the days of our lives, and that we'll dwell in Thy house forever. Lord, we are thankful that regardless of the path that Thy children take, very often different paths throughout life, yet, Father, we're thankful that every one of those paths ends up for Thy people in the house of the Lord forever. And so, Father, we rejoice in that, the great promise and prospect that lies before Thy people, that we will be with Christ forever. We cannot even begin to describe what that will be like, just to be apart from sin, just to know the awareness of a thought life and an action life that is apart from sin. Lord, we can't even begin to describe what that's like. But Father, we know that the half has not even been told us of the joys and the blessings that lie in store for Thy people. And so, Father, help us to be rejoicing tonight. Lord, there's much that would drag us down. There's much that would discourage us in the world, even in our own walk, the failures that it's so hard for us to get our eyes off of our failures and our sins. There's so much that would drag us down. But Father, help us to be reminded of the promises that we have in Thy Word and the good that our God desires to do unto His people. And so, Father, we pray tonight that every hymn that's sung, the Bible reading, the praying, the preaching of the Word especially, Father, we pray that it will know the blessing of the Lord upon it, and that we will leave this place rejoicing, and that the joy of the Lord will continue to be the strength of Thy people throughout this day and throughout the week. Father, we thank Thee for being part of the body of Christ. Help our sister churches, Lord, many of whom have already met, those also outside our denomination that preach the gospel, even those in this city that stand for Christ. Father, we're thankful that we're not alone, that we have brethren who also love Christ, and that our Savior is building His church. Father, bless those congregations as well. Continue to draw in the elect, those that have been ordained to eternal life, and that they would believe. And so, Father, may every aspect of this service bring honor to Thy name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue our service by singing hymn number 555. 555, Lead Me to Calvary. Almost said, Lead Me to Calgary. That's what the Lord's been doing to me several times since October. But Calgary and Calvary are two different places. So it's amazing how my boys tend to interchange Calgary and Calvary sometimes. But Lead Me to Calvary. It's a better place to be, right, than Calgary, especially this time of year. Lead Me to Calvary, hymn number 555. turning in our Bibles once again to Hebrews chapter 3 for our Bible reading. And we're dealing once again with the section of this book that deals with gospel rest. That's what we began to consider this morning. The rest of the gospel. And how gospel rest is put forth as one of the great benefits and blessings of believing the gospel. So we'll begin reading in verse 7, and we'll read into chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, he would not have afterwards have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 13 and trust that the Lord will bless this public reading of his word to us for Jesus' sake. We bid you welcome this evening to the Lord's house and trust that the Lord will continue to meet with us. We thank the Lord for the quickening power of the word. Even the public reading of his word is promised in the scripture to have a blessing. And we trust that that is the case tonight. Just the reading of His Word will be a blessing to us. So keep the meetings in mind throughout the week. Remember Tuesday evening, the prayer meeting at 7 p.m. If you can't make it, look for the email with the link for the Skype option to be able to tune in to join God's people. That's Tuesday evening at 7 p.m. And then next Lord's Day, the services for Easter Sunday, 11 and 6, the same times. In the will of the Lord, I'll be here to preach. And we're going to consider a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so that's a way to deal with the resurrection, but in more of a doctrinal section in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It doesn't just have to deal with Christ's resurrection, but it has implications for the future resurrection as well, the resurrection of our bodies, and tremendous gospel passages. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. It's a very rich passage. And so, Lord willing, we're going to consider that next Lord's Day in the morning. And so plan to be with us and pray that the Lord will bless the services in the incoming week. Those are all the announcements, other than to remind you that there's an offering basket. As you leave tonight, put your tithes and offerings in to contribute and help the Lord's work. Before the preaching of the word tonight, we're going to stand and sing hymn number 570. Hymn number 570, Rescue the Perishing. You may be seated. Not entirely sure what verse 3 means in that hymn. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. I don't believe our sister Fanny Crosby was reformed in her doctrine, to say the least. So maybe the next time we sing that, we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Someone brought that to my attention several months ago. We sang it at Faith, and it's ironic. It's funny how often you sing hymns that you know the words to, and you don't really even know what you're singing. It just kind of rolls off your tongue. And at first I read it and I thought, wow, she's just maybe talking about people that are discouraged. And the more I read it, I was like, nah, it's not really good theology there in verse 3. But it's okay. She got 75% of the hymn. Okay, so you get 3 out of 4 hits, you're going to the Hall of Fame, right? So she's all right. We're turning back this evening to the passage that we started to consider this morning, this theme of gospel rest. And I have heard preaching from this section before in dealing with the rest that's being referred to here. I've heard some coming down to verse 9 where it says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." I've heard some preach that passage is saying that there continues to be a Sabbath for the people of God. It's a New Testament verse to support the carryover of the Sabbath day. I'm not entirely sure I see that in this passage. I don't think you really need verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 4 to prove the Sabbath day continues, because it's part of the moral law. Right, so I think verse 9 is actually a passage that's telling us there remains a gospel of rest to the people of God today. And it's taken in the context of those that resisted the preaching of the gospel, and the Lord was angry with them and overthrew them. And so I've heard this passage being taken in different contexts to the extent of the carryover of the Sabbath day, and then, of course, in dealing with the gospel. And that's how we took it today. The rest that is provided for the people of God in the gospel of Christ. And the example that's given to us of the Old Testament saints that were in the wilderness, that had every privilege, that had every advantage. From an outward perspective, they had many more advantages than we do today, with what they saw with their eyes and heard with their ears. And yet, because of unbelief, the Lord swore in His wrath they would not enter in to His rest. And so we want to continue this evening with this theme of gospel rest. Only on very rare occasions did the events that occurred in the early church shock the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, other than for one other reference that I just did a quick search through his epistles and through Acts, the only other reference that I found where this word is used in the writings of Paul and with relation to Paul is found in one verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And even then, that word is translated admired, where Paul is talking about those that were going to admire the Lord in His return. It's not even translated to be shocked or to marvel. And so really, there's only one reference that Paul testifies that he was in a state of shock. And that was in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 6, where he says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Paul was shocked that the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone in the work of Christ alone, had been set aside for a message of a different stripe altogether. He was so amazed at the corruption of the simplicity that is in Christ, that or the corruption from the simplicity that is in Christ, that in later in that book, in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, we read this: "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." This is father language. He calls them his little children. And he says, "I'm so shocked and so concerned. I desire to be present with you that I may change my voice." Even Paul acknowledges there's times where fathers need to raise their voice and to change the tenor of their speech to their children to show disapproval and displeasure. And so I say, Paul was shocked to appear to toss aside the gospel of a free justification for the likes of another gospel would warrant the closest examination of the subject in question to see whether they're actually in the faith. On this issue, there can be no wavering. To use the words of Luther, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." Paul even says that if he, or Peter, or John, or James, or any of the other apostles, or even an angel from heaven, if he came down from the very throne room of God and desired to change the message of the gospel, that the saints should pronounce the anathema of God upon them. Nothing in heaven, earth, or hell has the authority to change the message of the gospel. It is this gospel that we began to consider this morning, specifically how that the message of the gospel has never changed. And the basis and the ground of our acceptance, whether you're dealing with Old Testament saints or New Testament saints, has never changed as well. One of the passages that we considered, one of the most powerful proofs that Old Testament saints are justified by the same merits that New Testament saints are, is Romans chapter 4. Two of the Old Testament saints that are given as examples, Abraham and David, specifically Abraham is focused upon, that he believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then dealing with Abraham at the end of the chapter, Paul says, "And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." Abraham was justified by faith. It was imputed to his account for righteousness. It was a faith righteousness. And then Paul says it wasn't just written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Say, the gospel's never changed. Same gospel. Faith in the promise in the Old Testament. Faith in what Christ did, looking back, for the New Testament saints. But it's still trusting the promise of the gospel. In our text, in Hebrews chapter 3, and in the early verses of Hebrews chapter 4, it is phrased slightly different, but the meaning is still the same. "Let us therefore fear," Hebrews 4 verse 1, "lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Same gospel. Gospel is preached unto us as it was unto them, but it didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. Because it wasn't mixed with faith doesn't change the fact that it's the same gospel. They rejected it. Same message. Imputation of righteousness. "For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Same gospel, same message, same God, same Christ. The gospel of the New Testament is the gospel of the Old Testament. The promises attached to that message of a free justification through the merits of Jesus Christ can be applied to all who believe God and trust his word. The gospel benefits that are offered to sinners when they trust in Christ alone for salvation is clear from the days of Abel to our day today. It's with such an understanding that Paul was amazed that the Galatians moved away from the grace of Christ into the gospel, the grace of Christ in the gospel unto another gospel. How inexplicable the departure. How heartbreaking to see. These Galatians weren't even Paul's own progeny, yet he called them his little children. How devastating, but yet how not uncommon. Many of our own brethren in the faith have lost their physical offspring to spiritual shipwreck. These are our own flesh and our own blood. And with our own eyes, we watch them, like Esau of old, consider the gospel birthright something to be despised. We see them weighing the gospel in the balances of value and importance and find it wanting. Our own children, who have seen and heard the Lord do great things, many of whom made a profession of faith in Christ at some point or another, have gone in the way of Cain and sought another way. This was true of Israel coming out of Egypt. Saw amazing wonders with their own eyes, drinking water from the rock, eating bread from heaven, yet never trusting in Christ alone. And the word of promise summarizing the gospel. The final part of chapter 3 recounts for us the great rejection of the word of God by Israel in the wilderness and the anathema of an angry God upon them, that they would never, ever, ever enter into his rest. Placing this upon this Old Testament account, a blazing hot bright spotlight, Paul is quick to make a practical application to those Jews in his day who were at a similar crossroad. Gospel rest is in focus. This morning we began to consider this theme under the headings of first, God offers the promise of rest. And then second, we considered those who enjoy this rest do so by believing the gospel of Christ. God offers the promise of rest. It's something that was offered in the past. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Right? It was offered in the past. It's not a New Testament offer. We dealt with the errors of dispensationalism that taught that the sins of God's people were purged through different means throughout different parts of history. And it's just not true. It's just not biblical. Salvation is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. In the Old Testament, it was through promise. In the New Testament, we look back upon the deeds that Christ performed. It's still faith in the work of Christ. Then the rest is something which continues right now. We do enter into his rest. And then something that has a bearing upon the future. In Revelation 14, verse 13, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Rest has a future application as well. So past, present, and future. The promise of rest is always tied to the gospel. Always has been, always will be. That's why I say that this rest that's in focus here in Hebrews 3 and 4 is gospel rest. It's gospel rest. So God offers the promise of rest. The second thing, as I said, those who enjoy this rest do so by believing the gospel of Christ. The passage tells us that this rest means that we have turned away from our own works as a way to please God. It also tells us that this rest means that we've placed our full weight and confidence upon the works which God has done. For we which have believed do enter into rest. And then we also considered that this confidence has resulted in a special relationship with Christ. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So those who enjoy this rest do so by believing the gospel of Christ. The third and last point that we didn't get to this morning that I want to focus upon tonight is that God will not give rest to those who reject Christ. There is a rest. God promises rest. Those who enjoy this rest do so by believing the gospel. But then the third point of this passage, and the most practical, and I would say maybe even the main reason why Paul wrote this section to the Hebrews, using the Jews of the Old Testament and their rejection of the gospel, using all this, keeping all this in mind, the main thrust of this section is to drive home this point. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised. It doesn't matter if you're from Israel. It doesn't matter if you have all the outward benefits of being part of the covenant community. God will not give rest to those who reject Christ. And so this evening I want to focus upon this as we finish up this message tonight. The first thing we see, and there's really only two things that I want to focus upon. The first has a number of different references, but two things that God will not give rest to those who reject Christ. Those who do not enter into rest do not profit from the preached word. The preached word does not do them any good whatsoever if they do not believe the gospel and enter into rest. For unto us, verse 2 of chapter 4, was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them. It fell upon deaf ears, the word of the gospel that was preached. Now you can go to the Old Testament and read the account of the Jews coming out of Egypt. And you're not going to see the explanation of the gospel the same way that you see it in the New Testament. This is the beauty of the epistles. This is why Peter says that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Right? In 2 Peter. The word of prophecy is more sure for us than it was of the Old Testament saint. Because we have Holy Ghost-inspired men making the Old Testament types and shadows crystal clear. We don't have to go to the lamb being sacrificed and try to explain how all that foreshadowed the work of Christ. We can do that, but it's already done for us. Read the book of Hebrews. This he did once when he offered up himself. The Holy Ghost interpretation of the Old Testament is to our benefit because it's crystal clear. You can go to types. One of the ways that we know something is a type in the Old Testament is because we have the fulfillment or the antitype in the New Testament. The Gospels, the Epistles, that's where we go to form our doctrine because it's not types and shadows anymore. It's crystal clear. The Holy Ghost filled men like Paul and Peter to make more systematic the doctrine of the gospel. But simply because you do not find a Pauline dissertation in the book of Exodus, doesn't mean the gospel's not there. And just because the exposition of what Moses preached is not there, doesn't mean he didn't preach the gospel. You can go to the account of Noah. You can go to the account of many of these Old Testament saints, where in the New Testament we're told he was a preacher of righteousness. Where do you find that in the Old Testament? You don't. He's a preacher of right. He preached the gospel. Right? The same faith in Christ that you and I possess. Noah possessed. He's in the heroes of faith. Right? Preacher of righteousness. So there's a lot that took place in the Old Testament that was not written, was not put down. And again, part of it is because the Lord gave the gospel in the Old Testament through types and through shadows. But in this section, those who did not enter into rest do not profit from the preached word. We come to the Old Testament where it says that it didn't do them any good. It doesn't mean that the gospel wasn't preached because we didn't read it. We're told in this passage, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the rock that followed them was Christ. Right? There's so much reference from the New Testament back into the Old that tells us that these folks heard the gospel. Right? The heart of the message that Paul is preaching is simple. The Jews heard the message of salvation and they rejected it. And Paul's application, taking all this in context, Paul's application to the Jews. Remember, this is being written to the Hebrews. That's why he calls them brethren. Right? So often he's talking about brethren. Brethren, he was a Jew. He wrote to his brethren, the Jews, the Hebrews. The challenge that Paul is making here is beware lest you do the same thing. Look in chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore the Holy Ghost, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Don't harden your hearts the way they did when they provoked the Lord in the wilderness. Chapter 3, verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Talking about Joshua and Caleb. Verse 2 of chapter 4. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And then verse 6 of chapter 4. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And then he goes on to make another application. But I want you to see that the ones that did not enter in, did not enter in because of unbelief. Paul's taking the very rejection of the preaching of the gospel by the Old Testament Jews and making a strong application. There's not a more serious and solemn message in all the world than the message that comes from the lips of God to the ears of men. We should make all possible haste to carry out and fulfill the desires of the Creator of the ends of the earth. We should make all possible speed to see that we do exactly what God wants us to do. Those of us who have heard His Word and believe the Gospel are the privileged few. So it didn't profit them. Why did it not profit them? Four things that we see in this passage. They did not profit because of a lack of faith. And in verse 13 or verse 18 and 19 of chapter 3, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief, Matthew Henry tells us, with rebellion, which is the consequence of it, is the great damning sin of the world, especially of those who have a revelation of the mind and the will of God. Who more had a revelation of the mind and the will of God than the Jews of old? And I would even say that they had a revelation of the mind, the will, and the power on display on almost every hand. We dealt with it this morning. The plagues, the Red Sea, the manna, the water from the rock, the earth swallowing up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The list goes on and on and on. Not only did they have the word from the prophet Moses, but they had the clear demonstration of the very presence of God. Pillar of fire and cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. I say very, very few people in the history of mankind had the privileges that Israel had coming out of Egypt. And yet, they rejected the gospel because of a lack of faith. And Henry goes on to say, this sin shuts up the heart of God and shuts up the gate of heaven against them. It lays them under the wrath and curse of God and leaves them there. This is unbelief he's talking about. So that in truth and justice to himself, he is obliged to cast them off forever. The sin of unbelief. It closes the door to heaven. It shuts the door to heaven. They did not profit from the word preached because of a lack of faith. They did not profit from the word preached because they hardened their hearts. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith in verse 7 of chapter 3, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. And again, over and over again, how many times this is referred to as by the Lord to referring to those people as hardening their hearts, hardening heart. Chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 10, and verse 15, and then chapter 4, verse 7. Hardening of the heart. They did not profit because they hardened their hearts. A hardening of the heart, as is seen in these texts, will always lead to an erroneous heart. That's why it goes on in chapter 3 to say, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, verse 10, and said, they do always err in their heart. First, they harden their heart. And then the Lord makes the observation that they always err in their heart. A hard heart toward the things of God will always lead to an erroneous heart. You will never, with a hardened heart against the truth of God, be led to faith in the gospel. The dangers of hardening your heart against the preaching of the gospel. A hardened heart will always lead to error, an erroneous heart. And an erroneous heart is a heart that rejects the gospel. There's no greater error that someone can hold in regard to theology than a rejection of the gospel. A rejection of Christ. So they didn't. The word didn't profit them because of a lack of faith. The word did not profit them because they hardened their hearts. The word did not profit them because their hearts were evil. In verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Notice the different ways that the heart is being described. I've read through this section many times. It wasn't until I put this message together that I saw the progression or degression that's mentioned here. The unbelief, the hardening of the heart, and then the erroneous heart, and then the evil heart. A hardened heart, erroneous heart, are the greatest indication of an evil heart. Oh, the scripture talks about the heart of man. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? All the things that proceed out of the heart of man. Matthew 15 tells us, they defile the man. Out of the heart perceive evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. These are the things that the sinner must be saved from. Hence the preaching of the gospel. The natural implication here is that the gospel is being preached to command sinners to turn from the very sins that the Lord mentions that flow from a heart. That's why the heart is evil. It brings forth wickedness. The message of the gospel comes with power to the unsaved soul, challenging them, encouraging them to turn from their sin. The Lord must do something to our hardened hearts if we ever hope to have a spirit of tenderness toward Him and toward His Word. It takes a move of God upon the heart. The Lord says in Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart will I give you and a new spirit will I put within you. Such is the nature of the wickedness of the heart. It requires a new heart. It requires a new heart. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. They did not profit because their hearts were evil. The passage here tells us that an evil heart of unbelief results in departure from the living God, verse 12 of chapter 3. The word for departing literally means to turn away from or to withdraw one's self from. So an evil heart is demonstrated in a turning away from God. The word in the New Testament is translated departing from. It's actually the word that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, where we're told, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, right? To apostatize, to fall away, to turn away from, to stand away from. So they turn away from the Lord. That's an indication of an evil heart. What indication did the Jews give in the Old Testament that their hearts were hardened? We're told here, the first indication was that they rejected the preaching of the gospel. They rejected the preaching of the gospel. That's why the Lord was angry with them. That's why the Lord swore they would not enter into His rest, because they rejected the gospel. So they turn away from God. But then it also means to take their stand against God, because the Greek word, as I said, it means to stand away from. So you're actually taking a stand, but it's not in close proximity to what is in question. You're moving away from them, but there's a stand that's being taken. So it actually includes the will. There's a will involved. It isn't just that they reject and turn away from the message of the gospel, but they take their stand against God. It's a compound word. It means to stand away from. It carries with it the idea of this willful action of the one in question. So it did not profit them because of their lack of faith. It did not profit them because they hardened their hearts. It did not profit them because their hearts were evil. But then fourthly, they did not profit. And this is really the main thrust of the passage, because they were not willing to cease from their own works. They were not willing to cease from their own works. And this is why the apostle is making the application here. What were the Jews of Paul's day? What was the temptation for them to do? Was to give up Christ and go back to the Levitical system, to go back to circumcision, to go back to the fact that they were the physical lineage of Abraham, to go back to the system of works. And Paul is saying, this is the very reason why God was angry with the Jews, your forefathers in the wilderness, because they weren't willing to give up their own works. They weren't willing to cease from their own works and to enter into the rest. This is the whole point of the passage. Everything that Paul has been saying leads up to this point. If we're to enter into and enjoy the rest which God has provided, we must cease from our own works. We must stop trying to work for our rest. The rest which God provides is offered exclusively in the gospel. Faith alone wins it. Faith alone procures it. This is exactly what he was saying about the Jews, not only in the Old Testament, but even in another one of his epistles. And the language that is used is so applicable to the point that he's trying to make in the book of Hebrews. Almost as if Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 10, is giving a commentary on his passage here in our text in Hebrews chapter 3. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. And listen to what Paul is saying. This is it's saying the exact thing that Paul's trying to say here to the Jews themselves, except in Romans 10, he's talking to Gentiles about the Jews. The whole context of Romans 10 is, it begins by saying, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." They're not right. It doesn't do you any good whatsoever to have a zeal of God if it's not according to the will of God, if it's not according to knowledge. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." This righteousness of God, is this talking about the moral purity of God? He's righteous. That is part of his character. Is that what's being talked about here? No, it's not what's being talked about here. It's being referred to as a legal righteousness that God accepts and that God provides. There's two different meanings of the word righteous. The Jews would not have been ignorant to God's righteousness in that regard. They would have said, of course God's righteous. He's just. Just the judge of all the earth will do right. He's righteous. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a righteousness of God that the Jews were ignorant of. What was that righteousness of God that the Jews were ignorant of? "For Christ," verse 4, "is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." There is no more need to provide a righteousness once you come to faith in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He provides it for you in the gospel. And then he even describes it more in verse 5. "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." You have to live by every one of those laws perfectly in order to have that righteousness. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is the righteousness of God. This is exactly what Paul's saying. The righteousness which is by faith speaketh on this wise. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. How much clearer can the offer of the gospel be? It's a faith righteousness. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The Jews say, no, but he gave us the law to do. Your father Abraham wasn't even justified by the law that you're talking about. Because it says Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. The righteous standing that Abraham had before God was righteousness that was procured by faith. Abraham believed the promise. We know that it was the promise of Christ and what Christ would do. Thy seed, right? Look at the stars. Count them all. So shall thy seed be. It says Abraham believed God and it was imputed and it was counted to him for righteousness. It's a faith righteousness. The Jews were ignorant of it. This is why Paul's burden to preach the gospel to the Jews was so intense. Because they had a zeal after God. They knew so much about God. But they were wrong in the area that mattered most, which is righteousness. Oh, you can apply that to Romanism today. I'm telling you, I was raised in the Catholic Church. I have family members that have a zeal of God. There are family members on my mom's side that constantly text me telling me they're praying for Mitch and they're praying for... There's a zeal. Oh, there's a zeal. If anything, it breaks your heart even more. Because you're not dealing with out-and-out rebels that want nothing to do with God. You have people that realize that they are answerable to God. But they're ignorant. They don't understand that the righteousness which God offers is by faith. And faith alone. I listened to the rest of R.C. Sproul's message on sola fide. Right? By faith alone, one of the great pillars of the Reformation, one of the great doctrines that was recovered during the Reformation. I texted this link. You don't even need me to text it to you. Just type in Sproul and sola fide. And it's the first video that comes up. He's speaking at a conference, I think it was 8 years ago. He's passed away now. And I can't remember the last time I wept the way I did hearing preaching about justification by faith alone. And it wasn't because it was some new doctrine, right? I understand the gospel. I've come to Christ. I've confessed with my mouth and believed in my heart that God has raised him from the dead. I'm saved. But listening to the need to continue to defend the faith in this area, it melted my heart because of how important this message of righteousness is. This is the ultimate goal of religion, is to bring the person of that religion into a state of being righteous before their God. Biblical Christianity is the only religion that teaches that we are justified through the merits of another. The merits of Christ, the moment we believe, are put to our account. We are given a righteousness that cannot be improved upon. It's as solid a righteousness as one can ever amass in the sight of God, because it was done and performed by the Son of God himself. And the moment that we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart. Or if you want to use the Old Testament language, the moment we trust in the promise, that righteousness is put to our account. It's said to be the righteousness of God. It has the divine stamp of approval upon it. Why did the message that was preached to the Jews in the wilderness not profit them? Because they did not cease from their own works. They did not cease from their own works. They continued to try to merit favor with God through the efforts of the law. Paul said, that's why I'm so burdened. So burdened. Ah, it breaks my heart to see people who are deceived. Deceived into believing, as Sproul was emphasizing so strongly, faith plus. It's faith, but it's faith plus. No, it's faith alone. We are told here that it's a faith righteousness. It's not faith plus. It's not faith plus the sacraments. It's not faith plus the law. It's not faith plus circumcision. You can go from the Church of Rome to the Mormons, to the Jehovah's Witnesses, to the Jews, to the Muslims. It's all faith plus. Faith plus. No, what's the word of faith that we preach? Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in thine heart. God has raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. That's the righteousness of God. That's why the preaching of the gospel does not profit men and women who are not willing to cease from their own works. The example of the Jews of the Old Testament is the great example that Paul puts in front of the readers in our passage. So those who do not enter into rest do not profit from the preached word. Those who do not enter into rest, secondly, have no hope of salvation, therefore. If the word preached does not profit you, and you are not led through the preaching of the word to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you have no righteousness. The righteousness of God is not put to your account. All that you're left with is your labors, the keeping of the law, the works of your hands. That's all you're left with. The Lord swears. He swears in his wrath. If that's all you're left with, you will not enter into his rest. This is the gospel. It's the gospel in action in the Old Testament. The rejection of the word of Moses. The reason why Moses was so angry and he struck the rock twice when he was supposed to speak to the rock. He's dealing with a stiff-necked and a rebellious people. Stiff-necked because there may not have been a more privileged people ever. With the most meek man on the face of the earth. That's what the scripture says Moses was. He was the most meek man. You have the signs, the wonders, the one who's bringing the message. The most gracious, meek man on the face of the earth. And they stiff-necked the rebellious people, hardened their hearts against the message of the gospel. Turn from your own works. Trust in the promise. Nope. I'm going to continue with my works. The Lord says, you will not enter into my rest. I swear, as the God of heaven, I swear you will not enter. So in picture form, what did the Lord do? Every one of those that rebelled died in the wilderness. They didn't enter into the promised land. Except Caleb and Joshua. Caleb, who wholly followed the Lord. Right? His name, you look it up, says that his name means dog. Right? But it actually means something else. Because if you take it as a compound word, Kalev, it means all heart. I think that fits the description of Caleb a little bit better than dog. I think he was a man who was all heart, because it says he wholly followed the Lord. We're well able. We're well able to take the land, trusting in the promise. There's a reason why Caleb entered into rest, and the rest were overthrown. Caleb believed. He believed the promise. Those who do not enter into rest have no hope of salvation. What's the conclusion then in the message of the gospel of rest? It's summed up in Hebrews 4 verse 11 in our text. Let us labor therefore. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. What a powerful application and what powerful preaching of the gospel and challenge to the sinner. Let us labor. Now, this word labor obviously doesn't mean that we're working with God in our salvation. It's translated different ways in the New Testament. Most of the time it's translated to endeavor, right? To give special focus to. Doesn't mean that we're working along with God in our salvation, right? Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Making every effort, right, to keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. 1 Thessalonians 2:17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence and not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. He was trying everything that was within him to get to be with them again. He was endeavoring. It's the same word for labor, right? It doesn't mean that our efforts are working with God in our salvation. What Paul's saying is, do everything you need to do. Let us labor, therefore, to get into that rest. Do everything that you must do. When the gospel is preached, come to Christ. Believe the promise. The free offer of the gospel is put forth to sinners. Paul's saying, do everything in your power to believe that message and to enter into that rest. Don't be like those that rejected the message and stuck with their own works. Cease from your works. Believe the gospel and enter into rest. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a word to those that are going about to establish their own righteousness. Come unto me, all ye that labor. Are you laboring to try to please God? Feeling the insufficiency when you hear the truth of the standard of the law and how perfect the law must be kept for you to please God. All your efforts seem in vain because regardless of how much you do, you can never please God perfectly. We're fallen. Our nature is corrupt. You're laboring. Ah, the Lord says, come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. The righteousness of God provided in the gospel. Just as vehemently as the Lord swears that those in unbelief will not enter into his rest, just as strongly he confirms that we will, those of us that trust in Christ, enter into his rest. It's a wonderful application of the preaching of the gospel. Cease from your works. Trust in Christ. God will not give rest to those who reject Christ. Gospel rest. Hebrews chapter 3, or chapter 3 and 4. Trust that the Lord will take these thoughts as we've considered them today and write them upon our hearts for His name's sake. We'll end our service this evening by singing, once again, hymn number 560. Hymn 560, Take My Life and Let It Be. Hymn 560, and we'll stand together as we sing. remain standing for a closing word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the reminder of the righteousness which is provided by God, the righteousness which is received by faith alone. Oh, Father, we're thankful that that righteousness that is given to everyone that confesses with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in their heart that God has raised Him from the dead, that righteousness cannot be improved upon. It is a righteousness that is acceptable before God. And because of that righteousness, we then are accepted in Thy sight. Oh, what a transformation to go from sinful and corrupt and outcast to being brought into the family of God and having a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We, Lord, do not deserve the least of these mercies. And yet, how we have been showered upon by Thee in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, blessing after blessing, blessings that we're not even aware of, that eye hath not seen or ear has heard, yet all the great and good things that God has prepared for those that love Him. And Lord, the half has not been told us. We believe, Lord, that the best is yet to be, because there's no better place to be. How can there be a place that can be improved than this? To be the sons of God. The God, the eternal God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, that spoke all things into being. We are His sons tonight because of Christ and His merits put to our account. Lord, we're thankful for the gospel of rest. We have ceased from our own works. We confess, those of us that are in Christ, confess that no merit of mine own, thine anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. Lord, I pray for those that may be outside of Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that they would see the need to come to Christ, to confess with their mouth and believe in their heart. Oh, Father, lead them to Christ. Give them a new heart. Keep them back from the hard heart, the erroneous heart, and the evil heart. Oh, show them their need for the Savior. So, Father, go with us. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. Give us a good week, Lord, a week that the Word of God is fresh in our minds and the Spirit of God is upon us to exalt the Savior and to make much of Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.